Turn with me to 1 Kings 22, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. This story is recorded in two places. It's also recorded in Chronicles that gives us more information. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to read both passages, but if you want to go back and check it, it's noted on your outline. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies anything good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, "Go up, triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that had no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.' Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken through me. And he said, hear, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until the evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of his chariot. And about sunset, a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhah. He walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the king of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships, but Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Not quite the end of the chapter, as I said, but we'll pick up later. I've been thinking a lot about all that's going on in our country right now, current events, and how appropriate this study is. I think a lot of us were kind of depressed this past week. Things didn't go the way we wanted them to. But this is not a situation that's new to the people of God. People of God have gone through much worse than what we've experienced. And I've been thinking a lot about our place in redemptive history. You know, we hear the stories that have been recorded of the saints that are to inspire us. But when we get to heaven, our stories will be told too. At the Reformation party we had here, everybody dressed up and I was lazy and late, and so I didn't dress up. I just had a shirt that said faith on it. Then I told the pastor, I'm one of those nameless people in Hebrews 11 that, had faith and they didn't even get named. But you know what? When we get to heaven, we're going to find out who those people were and what their stories were, and our stories will be told as well. And I think about how it says here at the end of Jehoshaphat's reign that he slept with his fathers and he was buried with his fathers. And, you know, it relates him to David. And there's a sense in which when we think about our stories being told, that it should inspire us to think about, you know, we don't have control over the story, but we do have some control over our character. What kind of character are we going to be? Do we want to be embarrassed for our story to be told in heaven? Or do we want to be able to hold our heads up with our ancestors and say, I did my part And of course, it will all be by the grace of God. But we want to walk worthy of our calling. We want to walk with a great cloud of witnesses around us, the saints who have gone before us that are spurring us on, saying, it's worth it. The Lord is faithful. You can do this. Now, this story is recorded and takes place during the time of Elijah, but Elijah's not featured in this particular chapter. In this chapter, it's the prophet Micaiah who's called upon to speak for the Lord. The story deals with a relationship between a wicked king of Israel, Ahab, who is featured prominently in our whole study, and a righteous king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. Remember, the kingdom is divided at this point. There's the northern king of Israel, where most of our story has taken place with King Ahab. But the southern kingdom of Judah has been, you know, they kind of had some good relationships, some bad relationships. There's a little tension. And the king of Judah remained faithful to the Lord longer than Israel did. It had the stability of David's line of kings. And at this point, it has a very good king, Jehoshaphat. I want to draw out three main points from our text today. First, the problem of being unequally yoked. Second, the use of inquiring of God. And third, a warning against dancing with disaster. So first, we find these two kings unequally yoked in a common cause. The Apostle Paul commands, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he rhetorically asks, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, Jehoshaphat, as we've said, was one of the remarkably good kings of the Old Testament. He was the godly son of a godly king, Asa, and a direct descendant of King David. He was a righteous king who worshiped the Lord, and he led his nation in significant spiritual revival. He rid Judah of the Asherah poles, got rid of the male shrine prostitutes, and went throughout his nation appointing judges, training them in the law of God, and encouraging them to fear the Lord and to judge justly. He was a good king. Ahab, on the other hand, as we know, was one of the most notoriously bad kings of the Old Testament. He was the wicked son of a wicked king, Omri. He was an evil tyrant. He and his heathen wife, Jezebel, killed and persecuted the prophets of the Lord and led the nation of Israel deeper into idolatry, to Baal and Asherah. And we are told that there never was a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, spurred on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Ahab, king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, could not have been more opposite in their character. In spite of this obvious disparity, it came about that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made with Ahab, king of Israel, a series of unwise alliances. First, we see that the alliance Jehoshaphat has entered into with Ahab is political. The fact that King Jehoshaphat goes to visit Ahab seems to imply that he initiated this diplomatic effort to make an alliance with Israel. The way he responds to Ahab's request implies that Jehoshaphat is subservient in this relationship, that Ahab is superior. Whether this is part of the deal, or whether it's just that Jehoshaphat's good nature is being deferential to Ahab, Ahab seems to be calling the shots in this relationship. This political-military alliance nearly gets Jehoshaphat killed. But when he cries out to the Lord in battle, the Lord rescues him graciously. Next in this passage, we find an unwise alliance in business. 2 Chronicles sheds more light on the matter of Jehoshaphat. and tells us that he was building a fleet of sailing ships in partnership with Ahaziah, who was Ahab's son. He succeeded his father as king of Israel. Again, this business partnership seems like a good idea. Remember that Jezebel, Ahab's wife, Ahaziah's mother, was a Phoenician princess. So Israel was at this time allied with the Phoenicians, who were a seafaring people. We're told that Jehoshaphat was rebuked by the Lord's prophet for this partnership with Ahaziah, told in the Chronicles account. Ahaziah was just as wicked as his father Ahab, but Jehoshaphat had continued this alliance with the house of Ahab. And the ships that he had built were wrecked. God cursed the endeavor. It failed. Now, thankfully, we find out that Jehoshaphat responds to the Lord's discipline and refuses further partnership with Ahaziah the next time when Ahaziah comes back and says, okay, let's rebuild those ships and get on with this. And at that point, Jehoshaphat wisely said, no, I don't think so. By far the most devastating aspect of Jehoshaphat's unwise alliance with the house of Ahab was one of marriage. The marriage of his son, Ahaziah, to Ahab's daughter. We find out this aspect of the alliance in the Second Chronicles account. This marriage alliance is probably what secured the political, military, and business parts of this deal. This marriage alliance between the families caused the corruption and demise of Judah's crown prince, Ahaziah. The death of Jehoshaphat's other sons and grandsons, you find out if you read later on in the story of the next generation what happens, and the spiritual decline of his country. Everything that he had worked to change was totally undermined by this alliance. This marriage alliance was Jehoshaphat's worst idea ever. Now, why would a wonderful godly king like Jehoshaphat make such an unwise alliance with an evil, wicked king such as Ahab? Well, let's look at a couple possible motives and see how they resonate with us. First of all, it was politically expedient. It would be beneficial for the nation of Judah to have peace with its closest neighbor, Israel. They have a lot in common. Trade and military security would ensure that the economy and safety of both nations would be good. Jehoshaphat goes beyond simple peace, however. He says to Ahab in verse 4, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. What was he thinking? Why would you place yourself, your people, and your military at the disposal of a wicked tyrant king who has no regard for the Lord? It was politically expedient. Secondly, Jehoshaphat is a good man, but he's rather naive. He wants to reconcile the Israelite family. Israel and Judah have a common ancestry. Their family, and together they are heirs to the promises of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It seems like a noble sentiment to want to reconcile the family, but the question is, at what cost? See, loyalty to God must always come first. Get this. Even before peace in the family. Didn't Jesus say, he who loves his father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me? Loyalty to God must always come first, even before peace in the family. And finally, Jehoshaphat probably thinks he can be a good influence on Ahab. He suggests that Ahab inquire of the Lord before going into battle. And he mildly rebukes Ahab for speaking ill of a prophet of the Lord when Ahab says that he hates Micaiah. But that was about as far as his good influence went, and the results are dubious at best. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." Jehoshaphat almost paid with his life for venturing into battle with Ahab, but God was gracious and rescued him. Scripture also warns, 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Now, perhaps Jehoshaphat's character remains intact throughout his relationship with Ahab, but the character of his son and his grandson was completely corrupted by the intermarriage and association with the house of Ahab. You know, sometimes we can think, oh, we know, we're solid in our faith, we can do this, spend time with these people, and we're not thinking through who else is watching this, who else is learning from this, other people in the church, our own children. The fact is, Ahab and Israel never got better from their relationship with Jehoshaphat and Israel. But Jehoshaphat's family and Judah suffered great harm from their friendly association with Ahab. Chronicles tells us that when King Jehoshaphat returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem after the ill-advised military adventure with Ahab against Syria, Jehu the seer confronts the king and rebukes him, saying, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." Jehoshaphat was spared, but he was rebuked by the Lord for what he had done. And here's the thing for us to know. Allegiance to God limits the other alliances that a believer is free to make. Allegiance to God limits the other alliances that a believer is able to make. James says in James 4:4, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? You can't have it both ways." Second main point. We find these two kings inquiring of the Lord. But from the story, it seems like this is rather an empty formality. Ahab's mind was already made up. Ahab did not care what the Lord had to say. He asked in order to please Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat asked, but he didn't change his course of action when he heard the word of the Lord. So what was the point? We should ask God before committing to any course of action. Remember, Israel did not consult the Lord before making that ill-fated treaty with the Gibeonites. They were deceived. Contrast that with King David, who regularly inquired of the Lord before going into battle. Always checked with the Lord first. Christians should pray and seek the Lord's will before making decisions. But this should not be just a formality. We should be guided by the word of the Lord. It's foolish to ask God what to do and then not listen to what he says. That adds insult to stupidity. I had a boss once, my first big job out of college, that used to ask us, his employees, what we thought about various work issues. He'd been to one of those consulting firms that said you're supposed to, you know, have teams and team building and, you know, let your employees feel invested in this. And he even went so far as to give us a vote in certain issues, implying that if, you know, based on how many of us agreed on it, that's the way it would go. As if what we chose mattered. But when it came right down to it, it did not really matter what we had to say. He did what he wanted to do. He wanted us to think that he cared so that we would work harder for him. He thought we would choose what he wanted, and then we would be all excited about it, doing it, because we would think it was our choice. Sound like the current election situation? Yeah, we have a choice. That little piece of managerial manipulation backfired. You know, we would have been fine if he had just made the decision in the first place, just said, this is what I want, it's my business, I'm going to do it, and we would have been fine. You're the boss. But when he asked for our input as if he cared, and then blatantly disregarded it, you know, we totally had a majority on this one issue, and he did exactly what he wanted, not what we wanted at all. And that made us mad. Do we make consulting the Lord an empty formality, a manipulative endeavor? Do we come to God with an agenda and expect Him to bless our will? Or here's another one. Do we keep asking until we get the answer we want? Here's another one. Sometimes we know how to get the answer we want because we know who to ask to get the answer we want. You know, when we need advice, most of us know our friends well enough to know which friend to go to get the advice that we want, right? Well, Ahab calls in 400 false prophets. Now, these were not, it seems, prophets of Baal or Asherah, nor were they true prophets of the Lord, obviously. They were probably those who supposedly worshipped the Lord by the way of Jeroboam's golden calf. That was the suggestion of one of the commentators I read. They used the Lord's name, but worshipped him in a way that was prohibited by his law, serving an irretrievably corrupted religion. They're prophets by profession, but not by divine calling. These prophets were appointed by the king. Remember Jeroboam, son of Nebat, when he caused Israel to sin with his two golden calves that he set up? He appointed illegitimate priests to serve at the shrines on high places where he set up the golden calves. Or perhaps these men had applied for the job. They were religious. They had official responsibilities. They were inspiring. But they were not called or appointed by the true God. They claimed to know the Lord's will, but they had no right to speak for Him. Now, just because someone has a license from the government or a certificate from the internet or an official job in ministry does not mean he or she is legitimate or trustworthy. This calls for discernment. Not every organization that calls itself a church is faithful to the Word of God. If a minister is not faithful to what God has already revealed in His Word, he cannot and should not be listened to or trusted. I'm sort of equating, not quite the same, but the Old Testament prophet with a New Testament minister in this. This is who we generally deal with, at least in our denomination. So if a minister isn't faithful to the Word of God already, what God's already said, then we probably shouldn't be trusting his counsel in matters of what the Lord is telling us to do. So the false prophets are professional. They also have the majority here. 400 against one, kind of like Elijah on the mountaintop in Mount Carmel, right? All the false prophets were prophesying before the two kings. The messenger tells Micaiah, it kind of clues him in, you know, just trying to help him out here. As one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs. There's definitely some religious peer pressure going on here. 400 to 1 would be pretty intimidating. Now, peer pressure has always been an issue throughout human history. It's been an issue that's tempted many of us in our culture recently to keep quiet, to avoid unpleasant conflict. But you know what? The stakes have just been ratcheted up a bit. Just keeping quiet isn't working anymore. Quiet won't keep you safe now. Now you have to bow to cancel culture and give lip service to an ideology that you do not believe and cannot in good conscience reconcile with Christian faith. If you refuse to bow and kiss the idol, if you refuse to chant the prescribed mantra, if you dare to say anything that contradicts or even questions the official story, you will face the wrath of those who have the power to punish you. They will mock you. They will bully you. They will troll you on the internet. They will slander you. They will suspend your social media account. They will dox you. They will hound you. They will publicly shame you. They will try to get you fired from your job, maybe destroy your property, harass your family, maybe even physically assault you. They might fine you or threaten you with jail. Did you ever think that you would live to see this day in the United States of America? But this is what the church has faced from the beginning and for millennia throughout history and around the world continually since its inception. We've been very blessed. We've lived in a little protected bubble for a long time. In addition to being professional and in the majority, the false prophets are politically astute. They know how to humanly analyze the situation that they're being called in to comment on. They're like operating like a good, fraudulent psychic who notices details and makes really good guesses. They were aware of current events, and they knew some political science, it seems. They could assess risk and benefit, statistics and likelihood. The odds were in Israel's favor at this point. Ahab had recently defeated Samaria overwhelmingly twice 3 years before this. Israel had a new alliance now with Judah, extra manpower. The cause seemed reasonable, taking back what already belongs to us. It seemed very likely that Israel would beat Syria with or without divine aid. So they knew how to analyze the situation and make a good guess, and they also knew what the king wanted to hear. If you want to keep your job and you want to gain promotion, tell the boss what he wants to hear. Flatter him. Tell him he's great and that his ideas are wonderful. And a good dose of patriotism usually helps the career. God and country, right? Unfortunately, faith and patriotism are easily confused, easily manipulated. We are God's people. Of course we're great and good. Of course our cause is just. Of course God is on our side. Of course he is. Not necessarily. Remember when Joshua was about to go into the promised land and this man appears before him and he goes up to him and says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the man says, "No, neither. I'm the commander of the heavenly host of the armies of the Lord, and I have now come." You're either with him or you're not. He's not with you or with your enemies. He is working out the plan of God, and you better be on his side. But Jehoshaphat recognizes that these 400 prophets called upon by Ahab are not legitimate prophets, and he asks if there's not a real prophet of the Lord that they might consult. Ahab grudgingly admits that there is still one man that he knows of through whom they might inquire of the Lord. Now, we don't know where Elijah is at this point. We don't know what's going on. We just know this little part of the story. So anyway, he knows of one prophet here that he has ready access to, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. So the false prophets have professional savvy. They have the majority, and they have some political wisdom, humanly speaking, on their side. And there's only one true prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, and Ahab hates him. The one true prophet is regarded as the king's enemy. Isn't that sad? Ahab admits that there's still one man. But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad. It's natural to avoid someone who tells you what you don't want to hear. It's natural to dislike such a person and to project your dislike of them onto them and assume that they dislike you. The thought is, if you love me, you'll agree with me, right? How often have we heard that in one form or another? And when you're in a position of power, it's easy to force the issue. Tell me what I want to hear, or else.
Proverbs 27:6 says, "The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend." An enemy seeks to manipulate you through flattery, telling you what you want to hear. But a friend, a true friend, will tell you what you don't want to hear when it's necessary. They will tell you the truth for your own good, not for their benefit, even when you don't want to hear it. Those friends are rare. If you find one, keep her. Now, what a sorry state of affairs that the king hates the one man who cares enough to speak the truth to him, who attempts to warn him of danger. He hates this man. That's often the case with a prophet. His job is telling people what they don't want to hear for their own good, and he's considered the enemy for that. Now, the true prophet refuses to be intimidated by the great, by the king's rank, or by the majority of the other prophets. Consider the scene. Micaiah is standing before two kings in their royal robes, on their thrones, and he tells them what he knows they don't want to hear. This reminds me of a story I read about one of our modern day wars when there was a chaplain who wanted to do a particular thing. He knew that the men needed this. The soldiers out in this other area wanted permission to go and carry on services with them. And he's been trying to get permission. He finally gets access to the general or whoever. He goes in. Not only is the general sitting there, or whoever, maybe it was the colonel, I don't know, but he has a bunch of other colonels sitting with him. And they're all kind of sitting there with their arms crossed looking at him. It's a show of force, intimidation, to say, you know, we're in charge, and to get him to back down. Well, that takes guts to tell these important people, these kings in their robes, on their thrones, in front of everybody, what they don't want to hear. And he goes against the recommendation of 400 other prophets. How can a man have such boldness, such courage, to speak unpleasant truth to power against the recommendation and advice of all his peers in the profession? Because he saw the Lord seated on his throne, and he knew the truth. And so the true prophet speaks the word of the Lord. He reveals the Lord's will. Now notice, first of all, he employs prophetic sarcasm. Obviously, his tone and his gestures are in conflict with his words. And evidently, there's a history here between this prophet and this king. I saw a funny t-shirt once that said, "Sarcasm, a body's natural defense against stupidity." Micaiah's sarcastic tone is deliberate, conveying that he knows what the king wants him to say. This is what you want me to say, isn't it? It's what you want to hear. Why'd you bother bringing me here? You're not really interested in what the Lord has to say. And notice that his sarcasm makes a bigger impression than if he had simply said his piece. Now, for some time in our Christian culture, we have confused niceness and politeness with righteousness. They're not the same thing. You know, the serpent who spoke to Eve in the garden was courteous and dignified and diplomatic, skilled orator, an inspirational public speaker. But he was a liar. As Christians, we need to step up our skills of discernment. For us, it should not be about who looks good, who sounds nice, who uses the appropriate, correct words. It should always be a matter of who's telling the truth. Ahab tries to diminish the prophet's credibility to Jehoshaphat by implying that Micaiah won't give him an honest answer that he isn't reliable somehow as a prophet of the Lord. How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? As if he really wanted the truth. Obviously, this is not the first time that Ahab has butted heads with Micaiah, and it's not the first time that the prophet has employed sarcasm. They understand each other perfectly. But then once he's gotten everyone's attention with his sarcasm, the prophet speaks plainly. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. Now, Ahab knows exactly what this picture means, but he dismisses the prophecy by saying, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Well, Ahab, whose fault is that? But now, like it or not, Micaiah won't stop speaking plainly, and he persists in the prophecy. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord. And he spells out the situation in no uncertain terms, so there can be no doubt of the Lord's will in this matter. The Lord wants you to attack Ramoth-Gilead, Ahab, so that you will be lured to your death. The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these other prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Perhaps Micaiah is speaking plainly here out of respect for King Jehoshaphat. Or perhaps he's really trying one last time to get through to King Ahab. Maybe it's for the sake of the people who are listening in. Or for the other nations who will hear of Israel's defeat and wonder what happened. Displeased with Micaiah's prophecy, King Ahab orders, put this fellow, he's implying, back in prison, and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. To which Micaiah replies, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Mark my words, all you people. Or as the ESV says, hear, all you people, pay attention, you're witnesses of this. This is what I've said. If he ever comes back safely, then I'm not a prophet of the Lord. Displeased with Micaiah's prophecy, King Ahab sends him to jail. Now, Proverbs says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. There's not a one-size-fits-all here. Wisdom is knowing when each of those is appropriate. Because the point is, you can't win with a fool. Proverbs 23:9 says, don't speak to a fool, for he will scorn the wisdom of your words. As Jesus said, it's like casting your pearls before swine. One thing is certain. Ahab is the epitome of a fool. Answer him according to his folly, telling him what he wants to hear, and he will accuse you of being untruthful and unreliable. Answer him with the truth, and he will reject it and punish you for speaking it. Well, now let's talk for a minute about this lying spirit. For me, this is the most problematic part of the whole story. It's not clear from Micaiah's description of his vision if the lying spirit that the Lord sends is an evil spirit or a good spirit. It's a spirit of prophecy who will lie to the false prophets. So does God send an evil spirit to do its thing? Or does he send a good spirit to lie? It's problematic that God, who never lies, would send anyone to deliberately mislead someone. You see, life is way more complicated than we like to give it credit for, and wisdom goes way deeper than some little surface formula. One thing is certain. The Holy Spirit is not the only spirit that talks to people. Not every spirit you might encounter will tell the truth. The point is that just because you hear from a supernatural source does not mean that you should believe it and obey it. Zedekiah, the chief of the false prophets who made those horns and was acting out his prophecy with them, he did not make up his prophecy, but it was false. A lying spirit spoke to him. See, real and true are not necessarily the same thing, not in this situation. The spirit world is real, but opening yourself up to any spirit other than the Holy Spirit is very dangerous. It's like chatting on the internet with predators who pretend to be 12-year-old girls. Not every spirit tells the truth. The Apostle John warns, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The Apostle's warning. And the Apostle Paul exhorts us, a couple things here. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test everything. I think we short-circuit this in our conservative churches sometimes by just shutting the whole thing down, saying, well, we won't be deceived if we just don't pay attention. God doesn't speak that way anymore. Don't listen. That's not what the Apostle says. The Apostle says, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test the spirits. He calls us to discernment, not to dismissal. Now, a good rule of thumb is to ask who the messenger is and what he's really advocating. Is the preacher, the messenger, associated with a credible, legitimate church that's faithful to the Word of God? That's one thing. It's not the only thing. Does he live a holy life? It's another part of the picture. That is the fruit of the Holy Spirit evidence in his life? Is this teaching consistent with the Scripture? Is he pointing people to Jesus or directing them away from Jesus? Be careful who you consult to find out the Lord's will. Now, I'm not saying that we cut ourselves off from any other denomination, any Christian who disagrees with us on any point of doctrine. Not at all. You know me, if you've been with me, I'm rather ecumenical, probably pushing the limits of this denomination. The point is this person leading you to follow Jesus, pointing you to Jesus, pointing you to love Jesus, to greater devotion, to love of God and obedience to the Scripture? Or is he taking you somewhere else? And be careful of your own motives in asking. They can be just as deceptive, more deceptive, probably. Because you will get what you really want. David writes in 2 Samuel 22:27, "To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd," speaking of God. Or as the ESV says, "With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous." Isn't that a great picture of the relationship between Micaiah and Ahab? Micaiah is tortuous to Ahab. See, those who earnestly seek the truth will find the truth eventually. If you seek God earnestly with an honest heart, he will graciously answer you and reveal himself to you. The Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence, Proverbs 3:32 says. And those who reject the truth will be given over to delusion. The Apostle Paul warns in 2 Thessalonians 2, "The coming of the lawless one," another word for the Antichrist, "the lawless one, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness." You will get what you really want. Ahab refused to receive or believe the truth. He rejected it repeatedly, evidently, and so God gave him over to a powerful delusion. In resisting the messenger, persecuting the messenger, he was rebelling against and resisting the sender of the message, the Lord Almighty. "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets," said the Spirit. "You will succeed in luring him," said the Lord. "Go and do it." There is no lie so convincing as the one you want to hear and believe. The lying spirit appealed to Ahab's ego and reinforced his false sense of security. Beware of prophets who tell you what you want to hear. Sometimes God sends messages of encouragement, but be careful of your motives in consulting the Lord. They can be very deceptive to you. Finally, we find both kings, the wicked king and the righteous king here, dancing with disaster. First, let's look at Jehoshaphat, the righteous king. The first disastrous mistake he was making was an unwise alliance. Proverbs says, "The companion of fools will suffer harm." It also says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Ahab was a fool. Jehoshaphat had no business binding himself and his people to this wicked, foolish king. Jehoshaphat's second disastrous mistake can be seen in hearing versus doing. James says in chapter 1:22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." See, seeking the Lord's will, hearing the Lord's word, is not the same thing as obeying it. Jehoshaphat persuaded Ahab to consult the prophet to know what the Lord had to say about this venture. But he did not amend his course of action once he heard that the Lord was not going to bless this venture. The third problem that nearly plunged Jehoshaphat into disaster was people-pleasing. Proverbs 29:25 says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe." When you heard from the prophet of the Lord that you requested, that this is a bad idea, why would you go ahead with a plan that the prophet just warned you against? Why would you do that? I have a couple options here. Maybe Jehoshaphat was too nice. He didn't want to offend or hurt Ahab's feelings or disappoint his expectations. See, here's that niceness that is not the same as righteousness. Niceness might actually be a personality weakness, not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, niceness is not one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Acting righteously requires courage. Being nice might actually be a cowardly copping out. Failure to stand for truth and righteousness. Jehoshaphat might have also had a false sense of duty here. He might be ashamed to back out of the agreement he's already made with Ahab. See, he'd already messed up by agreeing to go with Ahab before consulting the Lord. Now, consulting the Lord after the fact, he's risking having to choose between heeding the prophet's warning and keeping his word to Ahab. Now, breaking your word is a serious thing, perhaps even a sin. But in this case, it would have been the lesser of two evils. Everyone who knows you as a Christian should know that what God says will trump whatever anybody else says. If you're ever in a position that requires you to choose, always choose loyalty to God over loyalty to men. I love this quote from Thomas A. Kempis. He wrote, "It is better to have the whole world offended with you than to have Jesus offended with you." A third reason Jehoshaphat may have succumbed to people-pleasing is rationalization. "Well, God didn't actually tell me not to go." Maybe he was looking at the prophecy as advice that could be heeded or discarded without actually disobeying. God didn't outright say to me, Jehoshaphat, don't go, don't be part of this. But duh. If you're looking for a technical excuse, overlooking the intent and the spirit of the word of the Lord in an attempt to get around it, you better stop right now and check your heart. You are in dangerous territory. Now let's look at Ahab's dance with disaster. First of all, he's employing yes men. He values his ego more than he values wisdom. What's the use of a counselor who will only tell you what you want to hear? Where's the wisdom in that? But we see this happening in churches today. Paul warns Timothy, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Secondly, Ahab is dancing with disaster by despising the word of the Lord. He doesn't value it. He didn't care to ask in the first place, and once he hears it, it doesn't change his mind. He acts in blatant disregard of the warning he has just received. There are many people who sit in churches today who either choose churches that don't teach the word of God, or they hear it and they don't put it to use. Let us take care that we are not among them. Jeremiah complained, to whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. That's the cry of a prophet. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. The word of the Lord is offensive to a lot of people. Will you take offense at the word of the Lord? Will you fight with the messenger who cares enough to tell you the truth, to warn you? Ahab's dancing with disaster when he punishes the prophet. He's threatening and mistreating the one man sent to warn him. But in doing that, he's rejecting the one who sent him. So he says, send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. See, it seems here that Micaiah has already been in prison for offending the king with his prophecies. This is where the king sent to retrieve him from to inquire of the Lord, most likely. And now he sends him back and declares an even harsher treatment. Now he's going to have meager rations, bread and water, until the king returns. This is harsh treatment for a man who's trying to save your life. How often do we do that? And then his final plunge into disaster is thinking he can outsmart God, that he can wiggle around the prophecy somehow. As if disguising yourself in battle can avert the disaster that Almighty God has decreed. He believed the prophecy enough to be superstitious, but not enough to change the course of his action. He thinks he can outsmart God and outmaneuver the prophecy by putting on a disguise. And he's nailed by a stray bullet. The guy wasn't even aiming at anyone in particular. He drew his arrow, his bow, and it went straight to the only vulnerable place in Ahab's armor where it could possibly penetrate. This guy probably couldn't have done that if he had aimed for it. Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. See, the Lord's friendship is infinitely superior to any other alliance that we could possibly make. Let's take care that we choose his friendship above all else. I want to listen to a song by Rich Mullins, probably most of you are familiar. It's called If I Stand, and I changed my mind about it. That's why you have kind of a video or a copied insert to my CD instead of a nicely typed out thing. I want you to remember that there is a greater beauty and a greater loyalty than anything we have here. In our Tale of Two Kings, once again, it points us to Jesus. When we're afflicted by a bad king, bad ruler, it should point us to Jesus, the king who is coming, who will set things right. We have that promise. And when we're disappointed by a good king, it should point us to Jesus as the only king who has it all, who gets it right all the time. He's not proud or selfish. He is wise and strong and kind. He's never discouraged, and he never gives way to the fear of man. He always acts in the best interests of his people. There is no perfect person, no perfect king apart from Jesus. And Jehoshaphat's weakness should make us mindful of our weakness and our dependence on Jesus, who is our champion and our mighty Savior, who did for us what we could never do, and upon whose grace we always depend. I want to encourage you, as we're in this uncertain time between voting and finding out what our vote means, how that's going to work out, to keep your eyes where they need to be, on the Lord who is seated on his throne. And I want to challenge you to speak truth always in all things. Don't be intimidated by the powers of this world that threaten you and try to intimidate you and punish you. They won't stop when you kowtow just a little bit. The devil will not stop until you're prostrate on the ground before him, worshiping him. So draw the line now. Don't go there. Don't even start down that path. We are people of truth. We are citizens of another country, a greater country than this. We're to be good citizens here, but this is temporary. The kingdom of God is forever, and the Lord is high and lifted up, and he is seated on his throne, and his kingdom will never end. That should give us great comfort, great focus, great joy as we walk worthy of our calling. And you know what? Sometimes we won't do it right. Sometimes we will give in to fear and we'll fall on our faces. And what do we do then? We fall into the arms of grace. And we let the Lord pick us up, dust us off, and start again. Always choose loyalty to the Lord above everything else. We have a mighty Savior who can save us from our own weakness, who can save us from the powers of this world, who, no matter what happens here, has promised us eternal life, the resurrection of the dead, eternal pleasures at his right hand. We're his people. We have nothing to fear. But when we do, like Peter, we jump out of the boat, we really want to follow Jesus, we want to be good Christians, and we start looking around at the waves and we sink, and what does Jesus say? There goes another one. No, he reaches out and he grabs us and he pulls us up. Thank God for our mighty Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we come to you and we thank you for being our God. Thank you for pursuing us to the ends of the earth. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, your commitment to us, your love for us, your delight in us. Weak and frail as we are, you remember that we're dust and you have compassion on us. And you take that dust and you raise it up to do mighty deeds filled with your Spirit. Lord, we want to walk worthy of our calling. We want to have courage to speak truth, to stand tall, and to testify to your everlasting kingdom and to your eternal kingship. Give us the power to do this. Help us to continue to meet regularly, to spur one another on, to love and good works, to encourage one another daily, and all the more as we see your day approaching. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.